Jeremiah chapter 36 and beginning at verse 20.
After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the secretary and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Jeremiah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of the king, Zeriah, son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. After the king burnt the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burnt up. Also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burnt that scroll and said, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. May God bless to us that reading from his word.
First of all, I would like to express my appreciation for the invitation to come to you once again and to share with you in this weekend. I count it a privilege and a pleasure to come once again. We're going to be thinking over this weekend, God willing, concerning the scriptures, Thy Word is Truth, is the general theme, and that theme, as you well know, is taken out of a text in John chapter 17 at verse 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer to the Father is praying that God would sanctify the people of God through the truth, Thy Word is Truth. And in that prayer the Lord is reminding us that the scripture is true, and that our growth in grace and our salvation depends upon knowing that truth, believing it, obeying it, and growing in it. And that truth is deposited for us according to Christ in the Word, what he calls Thy Word. And we know from another part of the Gospel of John that when Christ is saying Thy Word is Truth, he is referring to the written scriptures, because in John chapter 10 at verse 35 he is reminding us there in one of his confrontations with the Jewish critics, that the Word of God has come to them, and the scripture cannot be broken. And there the Lord is equating the Word of God with the scripture. And therefore in John 17, when he says Thy Word is Truth, he means in effect the scripture is truth. And so we're going to be trying to analyze some of the Bible's teaching this weekend concerning the Bible. Now, there are a whole host of things that could be said, and I have no way possible to me over six sessions to speak concerning all that could be said about the Scripture. The Bible says much more about itself than we might at first imagine. But I do want to deal with such things as this morning session, for example, to emphasize the battle for the Bible, because I believe that that is the great issue concerning the Christian church today. And then we want to be looking at some of the reasons why people don't believe the Bible, the offense of the Scripture, and then Christ's affirmation as to the authority of the Scripture. And then, God willing, tomorrow we hope to be looking at Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through to 17, where the apostle there is speaking of the holiness of the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture, and finally the purpose for which the Bible is given to us. Now, these are not, by any means, these themes are not exhaustive. I preached in my own congregation last year a whole series of sermons, about 20 sermons or so, on the Scripture, and I finally finished after 20 sermons, not because the theme was finished, but because I thought it was time to pass on to some other subject. But there are a whole host of other things. For example, I will not be touching particularly on the inspiration, on the interpretation of the Scripture, that the Bible tells us how to interpret itself. I won't be touching particularly on the progressive nature of the revelation that we find in the Bible, the unity and continuity between the Old and New Testament. There's a whole host of issues related to the actual nature and definition of the Scripture. And the Bible has very clear statements concerning its own identity, its own finality. The Bible is a finished revelation, and I'll be touching perhaps this weekend on this theme, that today we are in a situation where people in the Christian church who ought to know better are telling us that it is possible still to receive divine revelation. And if we examine the Scripture closely, we will find that God has ceased revealing himself to men, because God has spoken to us finally in his Son. So there are all these themes and others that I haven't even mentioned, and I can't mention them all. So perhaps some of you will leave this conference disappointed in the sense that I haven't touched on some subject. Well, I'm aware of what I am omitting in these addresses, but we have to do what we can do in the time allotted to us. So I want to begin this session by emphasizing the first emphasis I want to make is we're in days, I would argue, that we might well call the battle for the Bible. And the text that I wanted to draw attention to this morning is in Jeremiah chapter 36. And at verses 23 and 24. And I want to use these verses as a starting point for a general principle, and that is that there has always been, in a sense, a kind of battle over the Bible. In verse 23, we're told, "And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire." And he there, by the way, is King Jehoiakim. So here is this wicked king in Judah, and he is hearing in his hearing the scroll of Jeremiah's assistant secretary, scribe, as he's called in the old authorized version, and he has written down the words of Jeremiah the prophet, which the Lord gave Jeremiah to speak to the people. Jeremiah himself is imprisoned. He's not able to read the words to the people, but Baruch has been reading these words to the people, and the word of this has come to the ears of the rulers in Jerusalem. They have taken the matter before the king, the scroll, Jeremiah's prophecy, that's the Scripture that has come through the prophet Jeremiah. This Scripture is being taken by this wicked king Jehoiakim, and he is cutting it up with his penknife and throwing it into the fire. He is in effect seeking to destroy the word of God. And we're told that he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid. And here is the king and his courtiers, and they are not afraid in any way to so mishandle and seek to destroy the word of God. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Now here we have a principle, and the principle is very simple. And the principle is that the true word of God, as it has been written, has always been rejected, and indeed there have always been attempts, as far as I understand the Bible's own teaching, and as far as I understand history, there have always been attempts to actually to destroy the word of God. But it's interesting how this particular narrative comes to an end, because we're told that once that whole scroll of Jeremiah had been consumed in the fire, it seemed that the word of God therefore had been destroyed and defeated. But we're told that the Lord said to Jeremiah to speak the same words again, and Baruch, the same scribe, was commanded to write down once again exactly the same words that the king Jehoiakim had destroyed in the fire. And then we're told this: and there were added besides unto them many like words. And here we have a principle, not only on the one hand that men try to destroy the word of God, but that God preserves his word, he restores his word, and he actually adds to his word. Until the revelation of Scripture is completed, God is going to keep on adding to the word of God. And once all that God has to say has been said, then God is going to close up the book. He is going to add no more. And you and I today are in possession of a completed revelation of God. But I don't want to preempt some things that I might want to say on a further occasion. I want to argue basically for this issue that is facing the church today. The title of our conference is not only, of course, taken out of John 17, verse 17, but the late, great, I would say, E.J. Young, Edward J. Young, who was the professor of Hebrew in Westminster Theological Seminary in the 50s and 60s, and who died. He, in fact, wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth. It's a large format paperback book published by the Banner of Truth. I understand it's also in hardback form. I would recommend that book to you, because it is its subtitle is Some Thoughts on the Inspiration of Scripture. And in that book, Edward J. Young goes into some very fine distinctions and analyses concerning the actual inspiration and the authority of the written Word of God. Because in the book, A.J. Young makes the point that the great issue facing the church today is this issue of the Scripture. And if you and I could understand what the problem is that is facing the church, then we might come to understand how to remedy the problem. In medicine, for example, if you make a wrong prognosis, then the likelihood is that you will give a wrong cure or an attempted cure. You've got to understand the problem. And I believe wholeheartedly that E.J. Young was exactly right when he was writing in the 50s and the 60s and saying the great issue, the supreme issue today facing the Christian church is its attitude to the Bible. And the confusion, the divisions, the backsliding of the Christian community in our day has to do with a view concerning the Bible which is not really the Bible's own view concerning the Bible. And so that's the kind of thing that we're wanting to be speaking about. Well, as we come then to think of this, and I'm conscious that time flies by, as we come to think of this, I want to begin our consideration of the battle for the Bible by emphasizing that in the Christian life, this is the first issue that I want to raise, that in the Christian life, conflict is part of the Christian life. And every area of the Christian life and every generation of Christians has got to face conflicts and battles. You remember how, for example, in the Epistle of Jude, Jude is writing to these Christians and warning them against those men who have crept in unawares, he says. And he is writing to these Christian people to remind them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all, or rather, literally, the once for all delivered unto the saints the faith. In other words, Jude is saying there is a deposit of truth. It has been handed to you. Now contend for that truth. That's what Jude is saying. And he is warning the people to whom he is writing concerning false preachers who would come in and who would seek to undermine that once for all faith given unto the saints of God. Now it is, we indeed find this principle right throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you find that the people of God had their particular battles to fight, and there were issues of godliness and faithfulness to God confronting them in their generation. We find it in the New Testament times. We find it right down throughout Christian history. And if you read the Bible, and if you read it as the historical narrative unfolds, and if you read church history, you will find that the Christian church has always had to contend against those who would oppose the truth that God had given unto his people. And I can demonstrate this quite easily to you from church history, for example. We are familiar, 2,000 years later on, we are familiar with the great creeds of Christendom, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, and the Westminster Confession, and all these creeds and other creeds too, the 39 Articles, and the Synod of Dort, and all these things. And we've got to remember as Christians that all these great statements of the faith with which we are so well acquainted, that all these statements were formulated in the fires of controversy. The Christian church drew up its creeds, not in order to explain everything, because the creeds of Christendom don't explain everything. They are simply summary statements. But as one ancient theologian said, he says, we speak not because we understand it all. He says, we speak because we dare not keep silent. And what these creeds were doing were stating the faith in the face of opposition to the faith. And when the Apostles' Creed, for example, which is the earliest of these ancient creeds, was indeed drawn up, the Apostles' Creed in many ways is an inadequate creed. It doesn't go into any great depths concerning the Christian faith, but it was written to counteract a heresy and criticism concerning the nature of the Christian faith. And that's why the creed begins, I believe in God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father Almighty, and in his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on and so on, right down to the final statement, I believe in the life everlasting. Because these were the tenets of Christian teaching which were being criticized and undermined by those who would be opposed to the Christian faith. And down through the centuries, therefore, there has always been those certain issues that have been the focal point of controversy within the Christian church. And that's why, for example, in the early Christian centuries, you had the great Christological controversy. And that is why in the 4th century, the church had to formulate in the Nicene Creed the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply that he is one who is like God, but that he is exactly like God. Not just similar, but the identity of God. And that was a great distinction, because in those days there were those who were saying that Christ was just like God. And yet, as you and I read the Bible, we find that there are passages which seem to indicate that he actually is God, and that there are those statements which would equate him indeed with God. And on the one hand, therefore, he is represented to us in the scriptures as a divine person. And yet, on the other hand, there are those passages which clearly teach that he is a real human individual also. And we don't understand these mysteries, but nonetheless, we have to say something concerning what the Bible means. And so it is. Right down through all the centuries, there have been those areas of controversy. Now, when we come to the Reformation times, for example, we find that one of the great themes of the Reformation, I'm sure we're all acquainted with this, is this great doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not convinced myself that that is the main thrust or doctrine of the Reformation period. I tend to think actually that the main theme of the Reformation period actually was the priesthood of all believers, where we don't need human priests because we have one heavenly high priest, and every Christian is a priest unto God. But why was it, do you think, that Martin Luther nailed up on the church at Wartenberg? Why was it that he in fact nailed up his 95 theses? And he was going to discuss certain issues. Now, why did Martin Luther do that? Because these were the issues that were troubling people in those days. These were the issues that men were asking and discussing. There was a great issue which had been going on and increasingly for several centuries. How can we be right with God? What is the way of salvation? Because the church in those days was teaching, as you probably know, that if you perform good works and if you relied upon the merits of the saints and if you gave money into the coffers of the church and left the rest up to the priests, then all would be well and you would go into heaven. You may have to go through the fires of purgatory, but if you paid enough money and prayed enough to the saints, then you would eventually be saved and go into heaven and see that beatific vision. Now, that was what the Roman church was teaching. And men were coming to realize this is not really what's being taught in the Bible, because in those days, the Bible was becoming familiar to people. The printing press was publishing literature, and the first book ever to be printed was the Bible. And people were beginning to read the Bible. And they were beginning to see that what the Bible was saying was different to what the church was saying. And so men were beginning to ask questions. And so Martin Luther nailed up 95 theses for discussion, the very things that people were discussing. And that is why the Reformation has been associated with indeed this great controversy concerning the way of justification. Now you may say, well, what's all this about? What's all this history lesson all about? It is all about laying down a basic principle that's going to undergird everything else that I'm going to say over this weekend, God willing. And that is that there is today an issue. There have always been issues facing the church. There's nothing new about issues. The Lord had his controversial issues. There were the Pharisees and their doctrines and the Sadducees. There have always been those alternatives presented to the people of God as well as the Word of God. And this Christian church has always had to recognize the truth as opposed to error, and the source of truth as opposed to every source of error. And so I've given you that brief, very, very inadequate overview just to demonstrate that the church has always had those areas of contention. Now we come to our century. And what is the area of contention? The area of contention is the Bible. In the olden days, even up until the Reformation period, there were those times when Roman Catholic theologians and Protestant theologians would meet in discussion. And even the Roman Catholic theologians would acknowledge that the Bible was supreme. They would acknowledge that. And they had added to the scripture, of course, with their church traditions and the statements of councils and creeds. But nonetheless, even the Roman church would say, yes, the Bible is supreme. And if in those discussions the Protestants could convince these Roman Catholics, sometimes cardinals and priests, that the Bible was teaching a certain doctrine, what you would find often was that some of these cardinals and priests would become Protestant, and they would begin to preach what Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these other worthies indeed were preaching out of the Bible, because they had never abandoned the view that the Bible was the Word of God. They were misunderstanding it. They were misapplying it. And they were saying the Bible plus some other things, the creeds and the councils of the church. But nonetheless, they agreed that the Bible was actually the living oracles of God. But that's not the situation today. There are churches today and they would say the Bible is not the Word of God. And the Bible is not of authority. And it seems to me, as far as I can understand it, that this is the most serious issue that has ever troubled the Christian church. Because right down through all the previous centuries, if you could demonstrate your position from the scripture, then that was the last word and there was no more to be said. But that's not the situation today. There are people today in the church, and if you quote to them out of the Bible, say, ah, the Bible. Or if you say, well, the Apostle Paul says this, ah, that was the Apostle Paul. That was his opinion. But we now know today that Paul was wrong. We all know that he was a woman hater. And we all know that he invented Christianity. And that he changed the message of Jesus and transformed it into something different to the message of that man of Galilee. And that's the attitude of the Bible today, or indeed towards the Bible today. So there is a real battle on our hands. And the battle has infiltrated just about every denomination that I've ever heard of. I can't think of one denomination in existence that I know of that has not to some degree been infiltrated by this misunderstanding and a lessening of our attachment to the ultimate authority of the Bible. And there are, I mean, I can even remember as a boy in my native Scotland being brought up, and I wasn't brought up as a Christian, but I was aware that there was something called the Bible. And I was aware that in some way, everybody in our community, if the Bible said it, then somehow or other it must be right. If the Bible said it, then it was right. Not that we live by it, but nonetheless it was there and it was in some way associated with the final word. But not today. You go into practically any community today and you begin to speak about the Bible, and they will imagine that you are speaking about something that is just another of those religious cranky books, and just on the same level as the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Buddhist scriptures or the Dhammapada or some other such religious writing. It's just an alternative religious writing with no particular authority. And the great tragedy is that that's not only the way that the world thinks about it, but that is the way that many in the Christian church think about it. The relevance of the scripture. They say the scripture belongs to an old age, a patriarchal age, when men dominated women, and they read the Bible in that light. And all those great texts where there are these men of God say, well, it was a man's society in those days, but we're now going to move for women's liberation, equality in all things. And they see the Bible in terms of simply old-fashioned ideas, and they are not seeing it at all as being an abiding, relevant, unchangeable corpus of truth applicable to every age and to every society. And so there is this view. And then there are those who say, well, yes, in some way the Bible is associated with the Word of God, but the Bible contains the Word of God. There is a great emphasis today on the humanness of the Bible. And they say, well, the Bible was written by men. Jeremiah was writing the Bible, and so were all the other prophets and apostles. They were writing the Bible, and of course they were writing the Bible. I'll come to deal with this subject, God willing, hopefully tomorrow, when I come to think of the inspiration of the scripture, because I want to speak about the way in which God uses different men with their different talents and researches and experiences, and yet what they write is actually not their own opinions, but the Word of God. But there is a great emphasis today on the humanness of the Bible, because there is a great emphasis today on the humanness of everything. Man, once again today, as he was in the ancient Greek world, man is becoming the measure of all things. And if we don't believe it, then it's not true. And if it doesn't match up to our expectations, then it's not true. We will be the final arbiters today of what is true and what is not true. That is the philosophy and the ethos that is coloring practically all the thinking of the world, as far as I can understand it. And it is infiltrating, I say, right into the Christian church. And there are those neo-Orthodox theologians, and they will tell us, yes, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. There are parts of the Bible which are inspired, and there are parts of the Bible which are not inspired. And these men will tell us, yes, somewhere or other in the Scripture we have divine revelation. But also intermingled with this divine revelation, we have human opinions and experiences. And the great problem for us with that kind of philosophy is, well, who is to distinguish? How are you and I to know? Because what you might regard as the Word of God might not be regarded as the Word of God by someone else. It might be simply regarded as a human tradition. And what you might regard as a human tradition by someone else might be regarded as the Word of God. And the great problem with this teaching that the Bible contains the Word of God is that who is to ultimately indeed decide? And E.J. Young touches on this, and he says there's an inherent illogicality. He says that there are those men today, and they teach that everything that is human is tainted with humanism, and therefore is man-centered, and is simply human. And he is arguing against this view that I'm just speaking to you. And he makes the point, he says, those who say that the Bible is vitiated, it is not totally divine, because it is coming through the medium of human experience, men writing the scriptures and so on. And then he has this wonderful little antidote to such a way of thinking. He says, well, the moment that we concede that any statement at all in the Bible is the Word of God, why cannot we apply that every statement is the Word of God? For the simple reason that every single statement in the Bible has come through the instrumentality of men. There is nothing written in the Bible that I have ever come across that hasn't been written by men. And E.J. Young is quite right in his logic. If we say that the Bible has any part of it which is the Word of God, then we must concede the possibility that it is all the Word of God, because it has all come through the instrumentality of men. And he also argues very strongly, and so does B.B. Warfield, for example, and other writers. I'm not going to quote all these men, but there are very clear books and good books on this subject. And any of you who want to know more about this, just read these wonderful men. They can put it far better than I can. But there are those who say that the Bible is tainted. It cannot be the pure Word of God, because men are tainted. We're all failures. We're all failures and fallible. And everything that is attainted with mankind is therefore fallible. But you see, there's an argument to that as well. The argument is the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true God, and he is true man, and he is a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul, according to the Holy Scriptures, and yet he is without sin. So here is an example in the Bible of someone or something that has come into contact with fallen humanity and yet is not tainted, remains pure. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of a great principle that God can visit this world and can speak to this world and come into contact with this world and yet remain pure and not be tainted. And if that is true concerning the incarnation of his Son, how much more can it not be true concerning the depositing of his word? And again, there are those who say, well, the Bible is simply the opinions of men, ancient cultures, recording their experiences and so on. But again, B.B. Warfield uses the illustration. He says, supposing there is an architect, and he is planning to build a structure, a church, say, and in it there is to be a stained glass window. And the architect plans and places the various bits of colored glass in that stained glass window in such a manner that when the rays of the sun come through that stained glass window and are indeed split up and displayed, they indeed convey the very impression that the artist, or the architect rather, planned that they should display when he was planning the building of the building. In other words, stained glass put into the window, it seems so random, but it is all placed in such a way that the final effect is not one of confusion, but one of harmony, and the purpose of the great planner is achieved. And that is how B.B. Warfield argues in one place concerning the fact that God can use fallible men And these men by themselves are fallen, sinful men. But God uses them in such a way, their experience, in such a way that what they write is not the opinions of fallible men, but is the inspired and unadulterated words of God. All the words of God are pure according to the Scriptures. It is all true according to the Scriptures. And so there is nothing new, in a sense, in the Christian church having to make a contention, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, according to what is written in the Word of God. So there's something else I want to emphasize too, and it's this, that the rejection of the Bible that is just about so rampant and almost universal today, the rejection, and I'm going to touch in the next sermon about reasons why it is that men reject the Bible. What kind of arguments do people use as to why they don't believe the Bible? But we'll leave that for the next time. But I want to say this, that there is rejection in the Bible, a rejection by men of the Bible. It's a rejection of truth. But the fact of the matter is that in the Scriptures we find not only is the truth rejected by men, as it was by King Jehoiakim, but we find that God's people are commanded to reject the errors that men would level against the Bible and against the Word of God. The people of God, you and I in our generation, there are those who say we've got to be positive. Yes, we've got to be positive. And there are those who say, well, we mustn't be negative and we must always be positive. Well, that is true, but it's not the whole truth. We have to be positive. Of course we have to be positive. But there are things that we've got to be negative about. There are things that we've got to reject. And we, in being positive for Christ, are to be negative in regards to the criticisms against the Bible. The fact of the matter is this. You and I cannot be Christians if we don't believe the Bible. You and I cannot live a godly life. The moment that we lose our confidence in the Bible, we are losing, in fact, our confidence in the God of the Bible. Because the Bible as it is written, as we have it, and we have to take the Bible as we have it. There are things in the Bible which are difficult to understand. There are things in the Bible which are difficult to apply. There are hard sayings in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that God has given us a Bible in which there are things that are hard to understand. And that means that God doesn't intend his whole revelation to be easily understood. And we ought not to be dismayed or discouraged just because we don't understand all that the Bible says about all that it speaks about. The Apostle Peter says concerning Paul's epistles, there are some things in them hard to be understood. But that's the fact of the matter. That's the kind of Bible that God has given to us. And the moment that we lose confidence in the Bible, in reality, what we're saying is that this Bible is not the infallible Word of God. And we're in fact losing confidence in the God who speaks what is written in the Bible. You and I have to be rejecting certain things. We must, if we are Christians, in the light of the Bible's teaching, we are to be rejecting atheism. We are to be rejecting agnosticism. There are people in this world who say, there is no God. Now, you and I believe in God not because we've seen him or because we've thought up an original idea. I don't believe in God because one day I came to consider the matter and sat down and thought it through and said there must be a God. I never came to believe in God in that way, and neither did you. You came to believe in God because someone taught you out of the Bible about God. You became and you came to believe what the Bible says. If you believe in God this morning, it's because you believe what the Bible says about God, and likewise with Christ. You and I as Christians, we're not Christians because we suddenly thought that it would be a good thing to believe that a man lived 2,000 years ago and died for our sins on the cross of Calvary and rose again from the dead on the third day. No, we believe those things because it's written down. And if we hadn't heard of those things, we wouldn't be Christians. In other words, what I'm saying is we've got to reject everything that is atheistic, agnostic, all the man-centered scientism of our day, and all the man-centered pessimism of our day, and all the man-centered religious ism of our day, and all the man-centered optimism of our day. Now, what am I saying when I say all that? Have you ever considered that we live in a very pessimistic world? You switch on your news and your television screen, and the likelihood is that there will be at least one slot in it in which you find wars and rumors of wars and hungry, naked little children and dead, slaughtered bodies around the world. And you hear of it day by day. And the world is gloomy. And the world, how can people do that one to another? What's wrong with the world? Well, if we would read the Bible, we would soon find out what's wrong with the world. The Bible explains to us what lies behind those poor little starving children and men and armies fighting one another and slaughtering one another and man's inhumanity to man. The Bible explains it all. We're living in a very pessimistic world. And why is the world so pessimistic? Why is it that there are politicians throughout the world and philosophers in our centers of learning and those wise thinkers of our age? Why is it that they're gloomy as they look into the future? Because what do they see? They see increasing problems. They see increasing pollution, a population, and all the rest. I won't go into it. I won't give you a diatribe on all the glooms, all the gloomy forecasts. But why are they so pessimistic? They are so pessimistic because they don't look into the Bible and see the hope for this world that the Bible speaks about. And then on the other hand, there are those who are so optimistic. Not so long ago, you perhaps remember a very famous Australian Prime Minister said that by the year 2000 there'll be no hungry children in Australia. You see, he was demonstrated to be a false prophet. Optimistic. We'll sort your problems. No, they won't. They won't solve the problems. Until the end of time, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Why do I believe that? I believe it because the Bible says so. You see, our Christian faith is the rejection of a worldview that is centered on other things than the Bible. And our Christian faith is faith based upon what the Bible says. And the great confusion, and I'm conscious of the passing of time, the great confusions of our day are based upon, even in the church, are based upon the presupposition that the Bible does not give us final directives as to what to believe, how to live, how to worship, what kind of God God is, what kind of God is he. We'll deal with that next session. You see, Christian faith is based not upon feelings or experiences, principally, it's based upon facts. And we are moving away in the church, in many areas, moving away from the objective revelation that God has given to the subjective experience. That's why charismatic writers today say, who cares for the creed when you've had the experience? That's the way they speak. And that's how they write. And that's what all these TV evangelists with their fancy sermons and their false doctrines, their false miracles, they're moving away from the Bible back to the old man-centered religion. Me, my feelings, my worldview. Do you feel happy with it? Does it feel right? That's the whole philosophy that is governing us today. And that philosophy says no to the Bible, because we come with a message written down in the Bible and then turn from it. There's something about the message of the Bible that inherently they just do not like. And so there's nothing new in the Christian church contending for the faith. But where is the issue of contention? The issue in the church today is not the issue of how to administer baptism, or whether women should wear hats or not in church, or whether clergymen should be. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is our understanding as to the very nature and identity of the writings contained in this book that we call the Bible? What actually is it that we are handling when we handle this book and read those words? What actually are we looking at? And the Bible is very clear. Despite what men will say, Voltaire said before he died, and he died a terrible death, according to the nurse who attended his death. She says, I never want to attend another deathbed scene like that. He was sweating and he was moaning and he was groaning because he was an atheist. Well, there are no true atheists. But he knew that death was coming, and he knew in some way that death wasn't the end. But he said,
that within 100 years, I think it was 100 years he said, there'll be no more Bibles in the world, because the age of enlightenment in which he lived was going to once and for all demonstrate that all this believing in God, believing that it was all bunkum. No God, no Bible, no resurrection, no heaven, no hell. Materialism rules. He was like Jehoiakim, seeking to destroy the word of God. I'm told, by the way, in a humorous little anecdote I have been told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I have heard that many of his own books dealing with philosophy weren't selling, and so they were pulped up and Bibles were made out of them. I don't know whether that's right or wrong, but if it is true, I like it. And if it's not true, well, it's a good story anyway. But because it makes the point, I think, that is worth making. You see, Jeremiah and Baruch were commanded to speak again and write again, and God added even more words than previously. In Jehoiakim, thy word shall not depart. My word shall not depart out of my mouth. It shall always accomplish that which I please. And God will not allow men to dismiss his Bible as an irrelevancy. He will not allow his word to be taken from the face of the earth. The church is to contend today, I put to you as Christians, we have a certain standard to raise up. And the standard is not denominationalism, women in the ministry or in the eldership or diaconate or church administration. The great issue today is, what does the Bible say on certain issues? And are we convinced and clear in our mind that what the Bible says, God says? That is what the issue is facing the church today. There are many who say, no, what the Bible says, God does not say. And God can speak to me apart from the Bible. But if you and I understand the Bible are right as Christ did, the Word of God and the Scripture are the two and the one thing. And God has nothing to say to us apart from what is written in Scripture. And what is written in the Bible is God saying to us, his views, his opinions, his requirements, his warnings. We are in a day for the battle for the Bible. Now, I'm going to stop at that point. It's 10:30. That's just a sort of overview. A foundational stone has been laid. That's all. That's all. We're going to look at more details in the following five addresses, God willing. Thank you. Thank you for your attention.